Turn now to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. We are actually that far along. Romans 10. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read verses 1 through 15. Although I'm going to read that far, we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 1 to 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's pray together. Our Lord, as we read of Paul's prayer for the Jews, that they might be saved, we remember those scriptures that call upon us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And while we often think of peace in the sense of a cessation of the hostilities between the Jews and their neighbors in Jerusalem and in that general region, yet, Lord, the peace that we pray for Jerusalem far surpasses that cessation of physical hostilities. We pray for Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would know the peace of God through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. We pray with Paul for Israel, whether the Israelites live in that land or in our land or throughout the world, that they may be saved. And Lord, as we pray for Israel, we pray for the nations as well, that they may stream to the feet of our God and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and Redeemer. What we pray broadly for the Jews and the Gentiles, for all the nations and all the peoples of this world, Lord, we pray for ourselves this morning. We pray that those who have gathered here, those who will hear, have heard this passage read and will soon hear this passage expounded, We pray, Lord, that none of us would miss the way of salvation, but that every one of us may hear, may understand, and may respond to the gospel invitations. To trust our Lord Jesus, to receive the gift of your grace in salvation. Glorify your name, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Romans 10. And as I mentioned in the reading of verses 1 to 15, we're going to focus on verses 1 to 4. So I'd like to read those four verses again. Brothers, the Apostle Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. As I read and reflected upon these verses earlier this week, I found myself thinking about a song that was made famous by Frank Sinatra. Now, I want you to understand, I don't think about Frank all that much. And I certainly would not count him among my favorite biblical commentators. But I think that in this song, he shared something with the Jews of Paul's day. And he shared something with many people in our day, too. The song is My Way. Listen to the words. And now, I'm not going to sing it. And you're praising God for that. And now, the end is here. And so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way. Oh, no, not me. I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels, the record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. My way. The words sound bold and brave, don't they? And the songster says he pursued the challenges of living with energy and with zeal. But in the end, when the final curtain closes, the songster has it exactly wrong. He says, "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not." N-A-U-G-H-T, which means nothing. What is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has nothing. The truth is, if you get to the end of life and all you have is yourself, you have nothing. Paul describes the plight of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. We've looked at this recently, and he describes them this way in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men." And verse 12 comes to the core of the description. "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." The Gentiles had themselves. And Paul says in reality they had nothing. Nothing. No promises, no hope, no God in the world. And what Paul tells us in Romans 9 and 10 is that by rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Jews were forsaking the spiritual blessings of their heritage and rendering themselves no better off than the Gentiles, without the promises, without hope, without God in the world. He says in chapter 9, "I speak the truth in Christ," verse 1, "I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." There's an ache for my kinsmen according to the flesh. There's an ache for my countrymen. There's an ache for my neighbors that does not go away. But it's not a sorrow and anguish that leads to despair. And it's not a sorrow and anguish that leads to a hatred. It's a sorrow and anguish that leads to prayer. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. This is the true expression of Christian love and compassion for people who are unsaved. Spurgeon writes, "Brethren, let us pray for men that they may be saved." Simple as the statement is, I feel sure that we shall see more conversions when more people pray for conversions. If, as we went about the street, we made a rule that whenever we heard a man swear, we would pray that he might be saved, might we not hope to see a great many more saved? If, whenever we saw a case of special sin or read of it in the newspaper, we were to make it a habit always to offer our heart's desire and prayer for such offenders that they might be saved, I cannot tell what countless blessings would come from God's right hand. But a simple way for us to become more evangelistic in our hearts, more compassionate, more loving toward those around us. If when someone cursed, instead of being angry with them, we prayed for their salvation. If when someone cut us off on the freeway, instead of experiencing road rage, we prayed for them and their salvation. They may be saved. Christians cut other people off too, don't they? But pray for them. If we would pray for people, if we would pray more, what more blessings might come our way? Paul says that the Jews were undeniably zealous for God. But their zeal was misdirected with tragic consequences. Let me call your attention to several things. The first is this. In verse 2, zeal is no substitute for knowledge. Paul says, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Zeal is always misdirected when it's misinformed. If you got on get on 405 North to I-5 North and drive fast, without stopping at rest stops or stopping for lunch, you could be in downtown Vancouver in just a couple of hours. But what if you got there and discovered the Vancouver that you were supposed to be in was Vancouver, Washington? Did your zeal and diligence and energy and commitment to getting to Vancouver do you any good? It was a waste. Not commendable. When you told people the story, you know, I had a meeting with a friend. Friend called me and said, meet me in Vancouver. And I drove to Vancouver, British Columbia, and my friend was in Vancouver, Washington, down by Portland. People wouldn't commend you for your sincerity, would they? People wouldn't applaud you for your zeal. They'd think, what a foolish thing to do. You went the wrong way. You went exactly the opposite of the direction that you needed to go. You went north. You needed to go south. You see, the issue is not a question of sincerity. It's a question of authority. Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary on Romans, says that all who are not ruled by Christ do that which is right in their own eyes. That's how it was in the days of the judges when there was no king. That's how it is for many people today. There is no authority in their lives, so they assume that they are the authority, and everybody is busily engaged in doing their own thing without listening to the authority of God in His Word. Wilson says, zeal can never make it right to do those things which are contrary to that name which is above every name. The prophet Jonah was very zealous in getting himself to Joppa, very zealous in buying a ticket, very zealous in getting on board the ship, very zealous in getting out of Joppa. But he was very zealous in doing or in not doing what God had told him to do. See, zeal is a neutral quality. Zeal may be either a great virtue or a great vice, depending how it's directed. Knowledge is the criterion by which zeal is to be judged. Are you zealous for what is right? Or are you zealous for what is wrong? I can testify about them that they are zealous. And he says they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Doesn't that sound strange to you? The Jews had the Word of God. They had Moses and the prophets and the writings. They not only had them, they knew what the Scriptures said. The Pharisees considered themselves to be the right interpreters of the law. They were the preservers and the protectors of the Word. They were Word-centered in their living. They excelled in knowledge. They exalted knowledge. The whole tradition of the rabbis and the teachers of theology belonged to them. They certainly knew a lot about their history. And they knew a lot about their religious rituals. But they did not know, they did not understand. The word translated knowledge here goes beyond mere knowledge of facts to embrace the idea of understanding. They did not understand, they did not comprehend what it means to say that God is righteous. They underestimated God's character. And they thought he would be satisfied with a good faith effort, even if that effort fell short of what God said he demanded. They made the same mistake that Cain made when his brother Abel brought what the Scripture describes as a more excellent sacrifice, and Cain gave God what in his mind should have been good enough. Spurgeon says, listen, there are many who are quite ignorant as to the natural righteousness of God's character. They do not know how intensely he hates sin, how his anger burns against injustice and untruth. They have never conceived an idea of how pure he is, how infinitely holy. They have never been in sympathy with the angels' adoration so as to know what is meant by the celestial chant, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Thou thinkest, says God, that I am altogether such a one as thyself, that if thou art pleased with thy righteousness, I must be pleased with it too. And if thy poor pride and stupefied conscience be satisfied, therefore thy God must be satisfied also. And listen to these words. Those who are satisfied with their own holiness are ignorant of God's attribute of righteousness. People think that all you need to find acceptance with God, all you need for God's approval, is sincerity and good intentions. How many times do you hear that? They mean well. Calvin says, let us hence learn where our good intentions may guide us if we yield to them. It is commonly thought a good and a very fit excuse when he who is reproved pretends that he meant no harm. And this pretext is held good by many at this day, so that they apply not their minds to find out the truth of God, because they think that whatever they do amiss through ignorance, without any designed maliciousness, but with good intention, is excusable. But no one of us would excuse the Jews for having crucified Christ, for having cruelly raged against the apostles, and for having attempted to destroy and extinguish the gospel. And yet they had the same defense as that in which we confidently glory. Away then with these vain evasions as to good intention. If we seek God sincerely, let us follow the way by which alone we can come to Him. Then he cites Augustine, who says that it's better to go limping in the right way than to run with all our might on the wrong road. Calvin concludes, true religion is alone that which is connected with the Word of God. Even C.S. Lewis falls into this ditch. It's absolutely stunning to read in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia the statement that whatever is done for the false god Tash will be treated as though it were done for Aslan because it was done in ignorance. Lenski comments, the greater the intensity of zeal devoid of true knowledge, the more damage it does to itself and to others. Not less. The more damage it does to itself and to others. Zeal is no substitute for knowledge. Secondly, zeal is no substitute for submission. In verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Someone may ask, why does Paul spend so much time in this letter and elsewhere in his writings refuting works righteousness? The answer very simply is because men waste so many years trying to prove that they can be righteous without God, that he must lay the axe at the root. This error is not limited to the Jews. They're not the only ones who believe it. Self-righteousness is an equal opportunity error. It's the natural man's religion. It's represented in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress by Mr. Morality. The stumbling of Israel in Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, the stumbling over Christ consisted in seeking their righteousness by their own works and not by faith in the righteousness God provided in His Son. Their insistence was an offense to Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. What was it that they did not know? In verse 3, they did not know or understand the righteousness that comes from God. They did not understand that the law was never given to be a self-checklist by which we can measure our performance against the performance of other people and conclude that we're doing better than they are, so we must be okay. That's not why God gave the Ten Commandments. The law was given to put you and me exactly where Sinatra said he would not go, on our knees. The law was given to convince us that we cannot be good enough in our own strength and to lead us like children by the hand to Jesus Christ. Submit really is the right word to use here. Obedience can be offered outwardly, but submission goes directly to the attitude of the heart. Do you remember the little Quaker girl that I've mentioned to you from time to time? who was making a bit of a commotion in the meeting house when it was a time when they were supposed to be quiet. And she was standing up and making noises, and her mother told her to sit down and be quiet. And the girl sat down, rendering outward obedience, but under her breath muttered into her mother's ear, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." That's the attitude of the heart. It's not true submission when you merely conform outwardly without bringing your heart under the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul's point is that the Jews not only did not know, but they refused to know, even when they were told. A little bit later in verse 16, Paul says, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" It's not just ignorance that's in view. It's preferred ignorance. It's the kind of thing we saw earlier in Romans, where people would rather believe the lie than believe the truth. Our Lord Jesus put an end to the confusion concerning the law as a means of justification by his incarnation, his life and death and resurrection. Christ does not offer an alternative way of acceptance with God. It's not as though Christ came to provide now a second way for those who can't do it on their own, who can't do it their way. Here's another way by which you can find acceptance with God. Christ came to offer himself as the only way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one." Strong language. No one comes to God except through me. Thirdly, this morning we see that zeal is no substitute for faith. Verse 4, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. He is the end of any thought of works righteousness. In John chapter 6, Jesus had an ongoing exchange with the Pharisees and the other Jews of his day. And they asked him in verse 28 of John 6, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The Jews were saying, "Give us a list. We've got the Ten Commandments. Tell us a list of things we need to do to be acceptable with God." And Jesus says, "Not works. Work. To believe." And even that faith by which we lay hold of Jesus Christ, even that, Paul tells us, is the gift of God. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. Paul does not mean that everyone in the world will now abandon their zeal for self-righteousness. It's still an attractive error. But every believer is done with the law as a way of achieving righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And God has provided in him a righteousness that is apart from the law. Going back to chapter 3, verse 21. Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The word translated end in verse 4 is the Greek word telos. Some of you are familiar with that term. It may mean end either in the sense of termination, or it may mean end in the sense of goal or purpose. When Jay Adams, in his book on preaching, challenges us to search out the telos of a passage, he's not asking us to find the termination of the passage, but to find the purpose, to find the goal. Why is this passage here? That's a good question as you study the scriptures on your own to ask, why is this here? What does God want me to see in this passage? Why is this important enough to be included in the one book that God has inspired, referring to the 66 books that make up the Bible? Why is this so important that God's Spirit has inspired the writer to write these words and has guaranteed the preservation of those words unto the end of time? Why is that important for me to know? That's what I as a preacher need to ask when I prepare to preach to you the Word of God, and that's what you need to be asking yourself as you study and search the Scriptures. In this context, both are true. The goal or the purpose of the law terminates in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness in our behalf. Therefore, all who trust in Christ are done with any vain thoughts of being good enough to find acceptance with God through their own works. We are saved by grace through faith alone. What is that saving faith? Our 1689 confession says that by faith, a Christian believes everything to be true that is made known in the Word, in which God speaks authoritatively. He also perceives in the Word a degree of excellence superior to all other writings, indeed to all things that the world contains. The Word shows the glory of God as seen in his various attributes, the excellence of Christ in his nature and in the offices he bears, and the power and perfection of the Holy Spirit in all the works in which he is engaged. In this way, the Christian is enabled to trust himself implicitly to the truth thus believed, and to render service according to the different requirements of the various parts of Scripture. To the commands, he yields obedience. When he hears threatenings, he trembles. As for the divine promises concerning this life and that which is to come, he embraces them. But the principal acts of saving faith relate in the first instance to Christ, as the believer accepts, receives, and rests upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, and all by virtue of the covenant of grace. Let's make it exceedingly clear. your way is not acceptable with God. Your way, no matter how sincere you may be, no matter how much energy and effort you may put into pursuing it, your way is carrying you in the wrong direction. You're going to the wrong Vancouver. All of our righteousness, Isaiah says, all of our acts of righteousness, all of these things that we count as good works, all of these things that we credit to ourselves, all of these things that we think will gain us favor with God are what? Filthy rags. And the word that he uses describes rags that cannot be washed and reused, rags that are only fit to be burned or buried. That's reality. Whoever you are, whatever your way may be, if it's not God's way, you're off road. You're off track. Your life will terminate in the wrong place. Can you do it your way? No. You must do it His way if you are to find eternal life. John Piper summarizes, settle it once for all. You will not ever be good enough to provide a righteousness of your own that could be the ground of your justification. Either Christ will be your righteousness, or you will perish. That's laying it right out. That's exactly as it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one. There is not one person ever who comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. May God give you grace to recognize the condition of your own soul, to know whether you are walking that path to which He has called you by the grace He has given you, or if you are still somehow holding out, expecting that He's going to accept you on the merit of your own obedience, on the merit of your own zeal, on the merit of your own sincerity, on the merit of your own good intentions. You will lose. Come to Jesus Christ, and you will live. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these are strong words that were given in Romans, strong words that we need to take to heart. It's easy for us to sit here in the 21st century and throw stones at those legalistic Pharisees of the first century. But Lord, the things that filled their minds, the things that motivated their hearts, are still the things we find in the minds and hearts of men today. Indeed, those are the things that we also thought. No, I'm not perfect, but I hope to squeak by. I hope that my good works will outweigh my bad works. I'm not as bad as the guy lying in the gutter. I've never killed anyone. I've never intentionally caused injury. All these excuses. all these rationalizations by which we think that we don't need the grace that you offer to us in your Son. Not understanding or not believing that your character is exactly as it is revealed in Scripture. We think that you will do what you've said you will not do and accept us anyway. We think we're an exception to the rule. And Lord, we're not. There's none that's righteous. No, not one. There's none that can be saved by keeping the law. No, not one. We are altogether sinful. We are altogether needy. Oh, bring that realization home. Don't let us be oblivious to our soul's true condition. Don't let us live life ho-hum. I hope we get through. But Lord, pierce the armor, the thickness of the hides that we've built up through the years. Carry your word to the most tender places in our soul. Bring us to our knees to cry out to you. And let us be on our knees until we find life, until we find forgiveness, until we find peace and joy in Jesus Christ. Have mercy.